Well, hello, my name's Caleb. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so glad that you're with us. If you're new, welcome to the Rock Church. We're continuing on in our Gospel of Mark study. We have just three more weeks of this series. Like Brent said, we've been going through it for a long time. But we have three more weeks, and then we'll be diving into our Letters to the Church series, which we're excited about. If you remember last week, Brian took us through the death of Jesus, the actual moment that Jesus gave up his life. In John 19, it says, Jesus declared, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the deed is done. The greatest event in human history has happened. Jesus has proclaimed that it is finished, and the sacrificial lamb was slain for the sins of the world. Jesus gave his life for you and me, and that's beautiful truth for us. And we're going to pick up right after that. We're going to be talking tonight about the burial of the king. We'll be in Mark 15, 42 through 47, so you can get your Bibles out and follow along. The verses are on your handout, and they'll be on the PowerPoint. What we're going to look at tonight is the moment between Jesus' death and the resurrection. We'll be looking at the resurrection the next 2 weeks after tonight. And we'll be looking at what happened to Jesus' body, what happened to some of the disciples and followers at this time. What were they doing? How did they respond to the death of the king? I want us to make this real for us, entering into this message, to make it real, to understand the gravity of this. I want you to put your shoes in put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, what that would have been like. Imagine you are one of them. The absolute worst thing imaginable has happened to them. The man that they have followed for several years, the man that they believe to be the Messiah, their Savior, the liberator of Israel, is now dead. What would they have thought? What it must have been like for them in these few days? It must have been the darkest days of their lives. How would you respond to that? To that just heart-wrenching act of seeing your leader killed? I want you to think, how do you respond in times of darkness? How do you respond to the dark moments of your life? We all respond differently. For some of us, we hide, we run, we try to shut out the bad things. We seek after something to numb our pain or to lift our spirits. We give into our flesh, we give into sin, wanting to ease that difficulty, if only momentarily. For others, we grip on tightly and we try to just put our head down and we work through it. We try to almost distract ourselves from the hard things that we're going through. With pure will and determination, we grit our teeth, we clench our fists, almost denying the fact that we're going through something difficult, right? A desire almost to not give up control. For others, we cling to the promises of God. We fall on the rock of ages, giving up control, giving up our will, surrendering our lives, our will to him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, full of faith, walking in his peace that only he can give, expectant for God to move despite the difficulty we're going through. Do you respond in faith to the difficulties of life? Do you respond in faith or do you respond in the flesh? Maybe it's a mixture of both. But again, today we will see how the followers of Jesus responded in this dark hour. So I'm going to pray again, and then we'll look at Mark 15. So pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we get to sing, that forgiveness is found in only you, Jesus, that you love us. Oh, it's so good, Lord, just to be in your presence and worship you. I thank you for our church and the ability to be together and look at your word. I pray you'd speak to us now. Teach us by your spirit, Jesus. We commit our time to you in your name. Amen. Amen. So Mark 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So it's now hours before the Sabbath. If you don't know, Sabbath was from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So they're in the final hours to prepare themselves for the Sabbath, and the Jews are now trying to move this killing Jesus thing along, because the Jewish law, if you don't know, in Deuteronomy 21, it says that if someone is executed on a tree, that their bodies should not remain on that tree overnight. So the Jews are all of a sudden preoccupied with the law of God while unlawfully killing the Son of God, which is ironic, but they want to get that law right now, so they are concerned about that all of a sudden, and they can't let Jesus, the body of Jesus, defile their Sabbath. So we see this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he steps up and wants to give Jesus a proper burial. In doing so, we will see that Joseph publicly revealed his allegiance to Jesus. So who is this Joseph guy? Joseph was from the town of Arimathea, thus the name Arimathea. That town would have been about 15 to 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. We see in Mark 15 that he was a respected member of the council of the Sanhedrin, and he was, in fact, looking for the kingdom of God. We see in the accounts by Matthew and John, it says that Joseph was a rich man who was also a disciple of Jesus, which is cool. John distinctly points out in verse 38 of chapter 19 that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. And we have to wonder, why was he fearful of the Jews, you know, more than any others? It's because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. If you remember, the Sanhedrin was the cultural and religious rulers of Israel in the day, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Joseph was a part of this group. And Luke says as much in his account that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this was basically cultural and career suicide for him to do what he did, being a member of the council for him to follow Jesus. Jesus had many interactions with the Sanhedrin during his ministry. It was the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death because of blasphemy, and they took Pilate to have Jesus executed. They took Jesus to Pilate, yeah. And so it's entirely probable that Joseph interacted with Jesus multiple times throughout the years. He most likely heard Jesus' teaching and would have been shocked and amazed at Jesus' responses to the religious leaders. And they're questioning all the time, trying to trip up Jesus. Joseph would have been part of those conversations, possibly. And it's amazing, rather than reject Jesus like the rest of the religious leaders, it says that he secretly had placed his faith in Jesus. He had become a disciple. It's possible Joseph... it says in Luke 23, it's good to note, Joseph did not consent to Jesus being sentenced to death. It says that in Luke 23, and it's possible that maybe Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there that night. They quickly gathered as the Sanhedrin for that tribunal, or it's possible he was too fearful to speak up, and so he didn't consent to Jesus' death. But regardless, it says now that Joseph took courage, which is just awesome. Joseph went to Pilate. In the NLT, it says he took a risk to go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. So we see he's taking a great risk, publicly revealing his allegiance to Jesus. If you were a member of the council, if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you would have been crazy to align yourself with this Jesus guy. Not even in death. You wouldn't want to respect Jesus. You wouldn't want to pay him respect or give him the time of day to even give him a proper burial. The council, if you remember, believed that Jesus was this blaspheming lunatic leading people astray. So they wouldn't have wanted him to be honored even in death. They would want his body to be thrown into the local dump, just like all the other criminals, to be burned up with the trash. With all the other lowlifes in town, they would not have wanted Jesus respected in any way. But Joseph goes out of his way to respect Jesus. He takes a great risk wanting to honor Jesus, even as Jesus is dead. It's interesting to me, why would he do this? Especially now, like of all times that you're going to put your neck out for somebody, why would you do it after they died? It just doesn't make sense, right? This wouldn't be a smart move for Joseph. If he was silent and secret before, why would he all of a sudden now be willing to stand up? This would be a risk to his career, to his safety, to his reputation, possibly even to his family's safety. Perhaps Joseph did this out of guilt, you know? We respond that way. Sometimes we feel guilty Maybe he felt like, man, I should have spoke up for Jesus while he was alive, and so he wanted to do something to make him feel better. You know, we do that when we sin, when we mess up, we want to go out of our way to work real hard. Maybe he felt like, I just need to do this so my guilt goes away and I won't feel so bad. It's possible he did this because he heard Jesus speak of his resurrection and he believed Jesus was coming back one day. So he thought, I better get following him now. Either way though, Joseph associating with Jesus would have made him stand out. It would have made him stand out to the other members of the council, to the Jewish people. And Joseph, I think, understood that. That's why he kept silent for so long, why he was in secret following Jesus, but he's decided he can stay silent no longer. Word would have spread quickly to the other members of the Sanhedrin and the council at this time. You know, when they're gossiping at the water cooler, they would have been like, did you hear what Joseph did? Did you see what he did? Can you believe that? In this moment, Joseph stood out for Jesus, and standing out for Jesus happens today, right? It's not always a comfortable thing. So I have a question for you. Does following Jesus make you stand out? This isn't always easy, fun, comfortable, standing out for Jesus. Sometimes standing out for Jesus means looking like the weirdo or the freak or the outcast. You can seem like you're committing cultural suicide to align with Jesus, or a career suicide, that you would risk your job to say you're a Christian. But you know what? We should look different from the world, right? We should. We should stand out. Jesus did. Jesus stood out in his world. His followers did. Sadly, I think this is one of the most dangerous, heartbreaking things that has entered into Christianity today, is that we have this desire to not look too much different from the world. You know? We don't want to rock the boat too much. We don't want to seem too extreme, too weird, too out of place. Many times we can mask this in the desire to be winsome or all things to all people, which is a good thing to want to be. But we can use it as a crutch to not want to look any different from the world. If we don't live any different from the world, if we don't seem any different, if we don't look, if we don't sound different, if we are not different from the world, then what are we doing? What's the point of all this if we're no different? Why would the world ever feel the need for Jesus to be in their life? What do we have to offer them if we're not being changed by Jesus? It would appear they have no need for him. If they look at our lives, if they see us and there's no change in us, if we're no different than them, why would they want what we're preaching? I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm not talking about appearing like there's nothing wrong or faking that we've changed. Many times, looking different than the world is just admitting that we're wrong. That's not a common thing in our world today, to admit that you're wrong, to admit that you need Jesus, admit your sin. We need Jesus daily, and we can share that with people. We can admit our fault. We can walk in humility and meekness and selflessness. We can seek to serve others and therefore hopefully look different than the world. It's not because of what we've done. It's not in our own strength. It's not the desire to work our way up and have good works so that God will accept us. No, it's because of what Jesus has done in us, and that is what we're offering. We're offering Jesus, not our own strength. It's rooted in a desire to serve, obey Jesus. It's walking in faith, in courage, taking risks, even in the dark hours like Joseph of Arimathea did here. You know, to my shame, I can remember many times in my life where it's felt uncomfortable to publicly stand with Jesus. Sometimes that's out of fear of looking different, or it's out of laziness, or just being unsure what to do. I remember when I was working in Provo, I had a coworker walk up to me. She was LDS, and I had many LDS coworkers, and she walked up to me in front of all the coworkers and said, "Yes or no, you believe I'm a Christian? You believe all LDS people are Christians, right?" And my reaction was, Let's talk about it. I had fear. It was awkward trying to navigate how to answer that with truth, but gentleness, and not alienate my coworkers, but also not look like the freak and the jerk. Sadly, at times, I've not wanted to speak up for Jesus out of laziness, you know, just inconvenienced by the thought of going out of my way to talk about Jesus, to my shame. You know, even in little things, I think of driving through the coffee drive-thru and the person saying, hey, what are you doing today? And I'm on my way to church, and I would rather say, oh, nothing big, you know, no big deal, because I don't want small talk, or because I'm more preoccupied with my caffeine intake and just give it to me now so we can leave. I'm more preoccupied with my desires than that person's eternal placement. I can remember, too, though, times when I have had the faith and the courage to stand up for Jesus and proclaim things and getting many shocked remarks or questions like, wait, you're going to move where? You're going to do what for your job? You're going to raise your kids how? You're going to spend your money and your time doing what now? Standing up for Jesus isn't always fun, right? I'm sure Joseph was experiencing that in this moment. I think at some point in life, following Christ will put you in the crosshairs of society or with your family or with your neighbors, and it should, at least. For our beliefs, our convictions, the way we live, if that doesn't stand out and look different than the world, at some point we might have to ask if we're truly following Jesus. Because Jesus was constantly standing out. He just did. With the religious leaders of the day, his compassion, his grace, his empathy was a stark contrast to the other religious leaders. With his character, his righteousness, his purity, his holiness, it stood out among the non-religious and the sinners. His meekness and his quietness and unwillingness to defend himself before Pilate would have stood out to the Romans. His reliance on God, his Father, and on Scripture, it stood out in a different way from those around him. As followers of Christ, we should stand out too. Amen? A.W. Tozer says this, "The true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God, help me walk in it, let come what may." We should have that heart. Joseph knew what was right and what was wrong in this moment, and he had to risk stepping out for Jesus to do what was right. Let's continue on in Mark 15. Verse 44, it says, "Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when Pilate learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." It's interesting to note here that Pilate was honestly surprised that Jesus had died, and we need to understand this. At this point, it's evening on Friday. Jesus would have been crucified in the morning on Friday, so he's been, or possibly towards the afternoon of Friday, so it's probably been only 6 hours that Jesus has been on the cross, which obviously sounds like a long time hanging on a cross for 6 hours, but we need to understand it would usually take 2 to 3 days for somebody to die on a cross. We need to understand the grueling torture, suffocation that someone on the cross would go through. If you remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Bill told us when somebody was crucified and their hands were nailed or tied to the cross and they would droop down, they wouldn't be able to breathe like this. So they would have to use the strength of their legs, which were also tied or nailed, to push themselves up, take a breath, and then they would sink back down until they needed to push themselves up. And many people would last 2 or 3 days doing that until they were finally so exhausted they couldn't physically push themselves up, or they just gave up the will to live. So Pilate's honestly surprised. He's like, that Jesus guy seems strong. He's surprised Jesus has already died. And as Brian shared last week, though, we need to remember that Jesus gave up his own life. He laid his life down voluntarily. He said, "I lay my life down no one can take away my life, not Pilate, not the Romans, not the Jewish leaders. Jesus willingly gave up his life after just 6 hours on the cross. The sacrificial lamb for the Passover, the final sacrificial lamb to be given for the forgiveness of sins. So clearly, Pilate assumed Jesus would be alive. He's like, Joseph, you must be lying to me. So he pulls the centurion in, who is overseeing the crucifixion. And he confirms, yeah, Joseph's telling you the truth. Jesus is already dead. So the centurion, after he confirms that with Pilate, Pilate gives the body to Joseph. Real quick, there's been many arguments to disprove the resurrection of Jesus throughout the last 2,000 years. One of them being what's called the swoon theory, that the belief that Jesus never fully died on the cross. You know, he probably just passed out or fell asleep and he just seemed dead. So the Romans took him down, they buried him, and then he revived after 3 days and came out. But this interaction here with the centurion and Pilate confirms that that would not have been possible. The Romans and this centurion would have been a killing machine. They were real good at execution. So one, that just wouldn't have happened. They took pride in killing people. But two, the centurion confirming this with Pilate would be putting his own life and safety on the line. If he signed off on the death certificate of Jesus prematurely and Jesus came back 2 days, 3 days later, Pilate would have been coming for this guy to kill him. So, just real quick there, there's that. There's also, it's also interesting to note to me here, Joseph of Arimathea, of all people, gets the body of Jesus. That seems weird to me, right? Like, what about the disciples? What about the family of Jesus? Well, we know, if you remember, the disciples all scattered when things got hard. They ran after their own safety. They responded with the people seeking their own pleasure and comfort. Judas hanged himself after betraying Jesus. We know, though, the disciple John would have been there. In his own account of the gospel, he tells about how Jesus spoke to John and Mary, his mother. And so John would have been there, but he was most likely taking care of Mary, and she would not have been able to ask for the body before Pilate. And just again to tell you, normally what would happen to a prisoner or to a criminal who was executed in this way, their body would be taken, thrown into the dump of the town with the other criminals and with all the trash, and then they would eventually burn all of the belongings in there. This was further to condemn those that had been executed because in Jewish tradition, cremation was not allowed. So it was just another thing to say that's how bad these people were. But Joseph steps up to receive the body of Jesus to stop that from happening, which is cool. Let's continue on in verse 46. Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In Israel, it was tradition to allow a body to decompose naturally. Again, they wouldn't burn the body or they wouldn't embalm it. So what they would do is they would take this linen shroud, this linen cloth, they would wrap the body and put all of these spices and aloes to cover the smell of the decomposing body. A tomb was typically a place where there would be multiple shelves cut out of rock or dirt, and so you could bury multiple bodies in the same tomb. And once that body was fully decomposed, what they would do is they would take the bones and they would put it in a box called an ossuary made out of wood or stone, and then the family could take that box with the bones, and then it freed up the next shelf for the next dead body. But there are some unique things about the burial of Jesus that we want to understand and I want to share with you. Matthew 27 says that Joseph took the body and laid it in his own tomb. And Luke 23:5 tells us that no one had ever been laid in this tomb. But Joseph decided to give up his own tomb to Jesus, for Jesus to be the first one laid there. It appears Jesus was buried in the rich part of the cemetery, which is cool. And this would, of course, fulfill the prophecy which is found in Isaiah 53, which says, "He had done no wrong, he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal, and he was put in a rich man's grave." So prophecies being fulfilled left and right by Jesus. Here's another one, which he had no control over, of his own body, where it would be laid. John 19 tells us that the tomb was located in a garden right near Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. We also see here that in John 19, if you see it, tells us Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, those spices we talked about, 75 pounds in weight. So we see our old buddy Nicodemus coming around. You'll remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who had some questions for Jesus, and he was scared to talk to Jesus in the light of day, so he sets up a late night meeting where no one can see him going to this revolutionary teacher, Jesus, and asking him questions. You'll remember Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again, which he is confused by. He says, "You must be born of the Spirit." And Jesus quotes the most famous scripture now of all, John 3:16, the Tim Tebow verse. You guys know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So Nicodemus heard this, and we see now that Nicodemus is not only present at the death and burial of Jesus, he's participating. So he too, like Joseph, was taking a stand and taking a great risk now to associate himself with Jesus. And Nicodemus has brought Jesus this incredible gift of 75 pounds of spices. Jesus is buried in the rich part of town, in a brand new tomb where no one else has been laid before, and he is buried with this exorbitant amount of spices. It's incredible. These two men are giving Jesus a burial for a king, for the king of all kings. The creator of all was being buried in his own creation. But we can see in their actions that they now are seeking to honor and worship Jesus even in his death. You see, Jesus was still worthy of worship. We need to understand this. Jesus was still worthy of worship even while his body was dead. Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. Jesus, the man, was dead, and yet he was still alive as part of the triune God. He was still worthy of praise. And this worship was costing these two men something. It was a sacrifice to them. So our second point tonight is Joseph sacrificed his well-being and luxury for Jesus. Joseph's life was invaded. It was changed by Jesus. So much so, he was willing to sacrifice not only his reputation and his status, but his very own possessions, his very own grave that he intended for himself. He gave up the very place he desired to be laid so that he could be buried in a new tomb. And instead, he said, no, Jesus is more important than that dream that I've been working towards. Joseph wasn't going to care about his way any longer. Nicodemus, too, was willing to sacrifice his finances, giving these spices, and they both sacrificed their luxury, their influence, their well-being, all in worshiping Jesus. It's amazing. They both served Jesus. They didn't say, you know, let some other people bury him. That seems like a dirty job. No, they would have gone and got the body of Jesus. The blood of Jesus would have gotten on their robes. They didn't say, we're great men of importance, let some other person get their hands dirty. No, they went and they served Jesus. It was a sacrifice to serve Jesus. And it cost them something. So I have a question for you. What has serving Jesus cost you? Church, when Jesus saves us, when we are changed, when we encounter Jesus, we take our time and we take our energy and our resources and our money and our cars and our homes, our desires, our dreams, our careers, all of those things in our life, and we lay them at the feet of Jesus and we say, here, Jesus, this is for you. You do what you will with it. Not my will, but yours be done. We see this from Joseph. We see that Joseph even gave up his retirement and his death plans for Jesus. It's incredible. Have you ever allowed Jesus to change your plans? Have you ever said to him, Lord, I'll give this up for you. I'll move if you ask. I'll change jobs if you ask. I'll take my finances and I will put them under your authority. I will give you part of my income. I will use my possessions and my resources and my time and my energy for your kingdom. Have you allowed Jesus to speak into your life that way? I believe these men had Jesus change their lives and their life was no longer the same. They were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus and change and their choices for Jesus were now visible for all to see. Others would have seen, man, did you see the spices that Nicodemus gave to Jesus? He must really be worthy of a lot. Can that be said of us? Are we different now? Can others see that difference? I don't know if you've seen this TV show. I'd encourage you to watch it. It's awesome. I think it's awesome. My family has loved it. It's called The Chosen. It's about the life of Jesus. And what they do in the first season, which is out now, they try to kind of look at what might have the lives of the disciples and the followers of Jesus been like before they encountered Jesus. And we see that with Mary Magdalene. She has this amazing, miraculous encounter with Jesus, and she's changed, she's healed. And a Pharisee comes to her and asks her, what happened? How are you changed? What's different about you now? And this is the answer she gives. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. Joseph and Nicodemus show us that this type of encounter doesn't always happen. It's not always this instant miraculous change. We're all on this journey of following Jesus differently. This sanctification process in each of our lives is indeed a process. But for some of us, it can take, like Joseph and Nicodemus, 2-3 years. It can take time of being reminded, of being shy, of being scared to follow Jesus. Until one point they're changed, they're given faith and courage, and they walk out that faith, and they're ready to identify with Jesus. And then others, like in the show with Mary Magdalene, there's an instantaneous shift overnight. Change for all to see. We see the disciples, so we saw the disciples' response prior. We saw that they ran, they hid. We've seen the response of Joseph and Nicodemus. And we've also want to talk about the women who followed Jesus. The women who have been consistent in being with Jesus, near Jesus, even in his death and his burial. It talked about Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. These faithful women that followed Jesus and took care of the needs of Jesus and the 12 disciples. They stayed close to Jesus. And they were near when he was buried. It says that they saw his place of burial. And they were excited. Well, I don't know excited, but they were willing and eager to serve Jesus even in his death. We'll see next week that they were ready to take spices to Jesus to continue to serve him even in his death. But of course, we know that they'll be met with the surprise of their life, which we'll look at next week. So we've seen some amazing responses to Jesus, even in the darkest of hours. So I want to ask you again, church, I want us to ask ourselves, how do I respond to life's darkest moments? How do I respond? How have I responded? And despite, regardless of how you have responded, I want to ask you, how can you respond more in faith the next time? Sometimes, I want to encourage you, sometimes it can feel in life like we've missed our opportunity to serve Jesus, like maybe you've shied away from sharing your faith or taking the opportunity to stand up for Jesus when you had the chance. Again, I've done this. Maybe you feel guilt or shame for that. Like now you've really failed Jesus. Maybe that's how Joseph and Nicodemus felt. But now they have stepped up and showed that they believe in Christ. So I want to encourage you, rather than dwell and be crippled by your guilt, being crippled by what you have done or what you could have done, look for the next opportunity to apply faith. Be bold for Christ. Plant your flag for Jesus. Take a risk like Joseph did. As we close, the burial of Jesus was a profound event. And after service, like was said, we're going to have opportunity to witness a baptism. A baptism is a representation of what Jesus did for us, that he died and that he was buried in the ground, in the tomb. And that's what baptism is, when you go underneath the water, that you are dying to your old life, that your sin is being buried with Jesus, put upon the shoulders of Jesus, banished from the sight of God. And then, as we know, Jesus didn't stay buried long. He conquered death, he overcame punishment and sin, and he freely offers us that life of conquering, to be with him, to have our new life raised in him. Just like coming out of the water, which we will see in baptism. That's what that representation is, our new life in Jesus. The linen shroud, the linen cloth, only covered him for 3 days. And then he defeated death, which we'll look at again next week. But I want to encourage you, I want to say to you, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know what he's done for you, if you haven't placed your faith in him, and you want to know more about that, how he died for you, how he was laid in a grave for you, and how he conquered death for you because he loves you, I would encourage you to talk to somebody tonight. I would encourage you to find out what Jesus did for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you did for us, Jesus. We thank you that you loved us so much that you died for us. I thank you, Lord, that you were buried and you took your sin, our sin upon you, and you took that to your grave. Thank you that the story doesn't end there, Lord, that we have the hope of new life found in you, Jesus. I pray if anyone doesn't know you, that they would come to know you, that they would place their faith in you. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray you'd help us to be bold for you, to take courage, to walk in faith, Jesus, like Joseph of Arimathea did. Lord, to stand out for you, to look to proclaim to the world what you have done for us. We love you and we thank you for this time. Pray that in your name. Amen.